We left off last time. Thank you, Andy, for covering for me last week. Luke 11. And we covered up through verse 23, but I want to backtrack and start in 14 and get a running head start into where we're going. Excuse me. Jesus is on his last six months of his ministry, and things are intensifying. The hostility of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, is getting more and more intense. And we see this in the episodes here that Luke shares with us. And starting in verse 14 of chapter 11, Jesus cast out a demon out of a man. And it says, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute man spoke. It doesn't say it was a man, it was a mute person. I'm assuming it was a man, but may not have been. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them, and we're told in one of the other Gospels that this was the Pharisees that were saying this. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And others testing him, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So there's two groups of people here. One are his enemies, and they're trying to accuse him of whatever they can find on him. They want to condemn him. They want to put him out of commission, whether it be by disgracing him or, you know, eventually putting him to death. So they're saying, you know, yeah, he casts out demons, but he's doing it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And there's another group that are skeptics, and they're saying, you know, well, before we believe, we want to see a sign from heaven. So he's dealing with these two groups. And the first group that he dealt with, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, were those who said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. Verse 17 said, but he, knowing their thoughts, they didn't say this to him, they were discussing this amongst themselves, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and house divided against a house falls. So the first thing Jesus points out is the absurdity of their argument. You say that the ruler of demons is casting demons out of people. Let me show you how absurd that is. Any house divided against itself is going to fall. Any kingdom divided against itself, you know, is not going to stand. So why would Satan fight against himself? Why would Satan fight against his own armies? You know, do you see how ridiculous this is, guys? You know, this is the point he's trying to make. You're not making sense here. So if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Second thing he presents to them. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists going around, who apparently were disciples of the Pharisees. And whether they were successful or not, we don't know, but they were at least making the attempt. And so Jesus said, well, you know, if you give them credibility and say these guys are casting out demons by the power of God, then how can you say I'm not? You know? So he points out the absurdity of their argument. He points out, you know, you guys are double-minded here. You're hypocritical. You're saying they're casting out demons by the power of God, but I'm not. And then the third thing he does is he points out to them who is really in charge here, who is really the power behind the casting out of demons. Verse 20, he says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I read it over a couple times, and then all of a sudden it struck me that, you know, what he's saying here is it doesn't take God a lot of effort to conquer Satan, to cast out a demon. You know, he says, by the finger of God. And I get this weird picture in my mind of God just going flink when it comes to a demon. You know, sometimes we think Satan is so big and powerful. And he is. But we diminish in our own minds the power of God. You know, we see throughout the scriptures there's a battle, there is a war. We're in a warfare, absolutely. But we tend to forget sometimes that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And here, just by the finger of God, he can cast out demons. You know, it's not a big deal to God. Big to us. Seems really big to us sometimes. We get, you know, in these battles in our lives, you know, and we are overwhelmed. But we have to realize that God is in control, you know. He's the one that runs the show. This is nothing to him. He created Satan. He created the demons. You know, they rebelled against him. But they don't have any power over him. He's got all the power. You know. And by just a flick of his finger, he can win. Colossians tells us that, you know, all these principalities, all these powers, all these rulers of darkness were defeated at the cross. They were put to shame. You know. So Jesus says, if I do this by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is trying to correct their thinking. No, this isn't Beelzebub that's doing this. This is the power of God that's doing this. And if the power of God is doing this, then you've got to recognize that this is the kingdom of God that's in your midst. And he gives him an illustration. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now Jesus is equating the strong man to being Satan. Satan's taken hold of this man. You know, he's got this guy under control. But when a stronger, and here he's talking about himself, then he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor in which he has trusted, and divides his spoils. So Jesus is saying, he's equating here, he says, you know, the finger of God has come into this situation. I've come into this situation. I'm the stronger man. And I've taken Satan's spoils. I've taken this man back. He was mute before. Now he can speak. You know, I've taken control of this man that Satan had control over. You know, he says, I'm the stronger. Because I do it by the finger of God. Now he says something interesting, and I'm not really sure, and I haven't, you know, none of the commentaries that I read kind of made this connection here, but Jesus says this. Well, first of all, he says, he who is not with me is against me. And obviously he's addressing that to the Pharisees. They weren't with him. They, you know, they're trying to discredit him. He's telling them that he's doing these things by the finger of God. He's the stronger man than Satan. He says, now, if you're not with me, then you're against me. You're fighting against God, is what he's telling them. And who does not gather, you know, Jesus was gathering souls, scatters. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. You know, we're only given little insights into the spiritual realm in the scriptures, and this is one of those insights. You know, I'm glad that the scripture doesn't give us too much. You know, I think it would spook us to know what's really going on in the spiritual realms, you know. But here we got a little bit of an insight. He says, when a spirit goes out of a man, and he's probably referring back to this man that's had the demon cast out of him, he goes through dry places. Some reason these unclean spirits seem to need a body. And when Jesus was casting the demons out of the man that was in the tombs, they said, you know, don't condemn us or send us to Hades before our time, you know. Let us go into the swine. They needed a body for some reason to exist or to feel comfortable or whatever the situation is. I'm not sure there, but so they went in. Of course, the swine got spooked and dove into the sea and were destroyed. But it says, when this unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Fascinating insight there into the spirit realm. What I see here is a person has a demon cast out of him. And the spirit goes out, roams all over the desert places, dry places, looking for a body to inhabit, doesn't find any suitable, comes back. And he finds the house clean, swept. But notice it doesn't say he doesn't find the house occupied. It's still empty. And so he's able to move right in. In fact, he goes out and finds seven other friends, and they all move in, and the guy's situation is worse than the first. What that indicates to me is, you know, if someone has had not just a demon cast out, but they've had a cleansing, we'll say, you know, whether it be a drug rehab or an alcohol rehab or some other situation like that, something's been removed. But if something, and in this case the Spirit of God, doesn't come in and fill that void, there's that opportunity for that prior situation, bondage, to come back in again. And many times it comes in worse than the first. You know, one of the problems I see with secular drug rehabilitation programs is guys get clean. And John Harbaugh is going to be here on the 13th of November, God willing. John runs a drug and alcohol rehab program over in New Jersey and does chaplaincy for a lot of the Jersey prisons and all. And he hasn't been here since before COVID, but he's coming on the 13th of November to share with us. But John would tell you that one of the problems with these drug and alcohol rehabs that are secular is that guys will go through the rehab and they'll get clean, but there's nothing to fill that void. And so after a period of time, the temptation and their old friends and all these things, they think they're strong enough. Now I'm clean, you know. But they think they're strong enough, but they're not. And they'll go back into it. And a lot of times going back into it will lead to worse situations and you know, overdoses and possibly death. We had a fellow come into the church here several years ago that ran into that situation. He would come and get clean. He had gone to a rehab down in Florida. It was a Christian rehab too. He'd gone down there, gotten clean, and instead of going through the entire program and you know, all the spiritual help that he could get down there, he thought, I'm clean now, I don't need any more help, and he came home. And shortly after that, he fell back into the drugs and all, and I was talking to a friend of mine who knew him, and we heard he was getting worse and worse, and I said, you know, I hate to say this, but I said, I think we're going to find this guy lying in a gutter somewhere, dead of an overdose. That same day, I got a phone call from his wife. They found him dead in a bathtub in a motel on Roosevelt Boulevard in Philadelphia. You know, the house had been cleaned, but nothing had filled it. You know, he hadn't received the Lord. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't have, you know, the house filled. And so his end was worse than the first. So Jesus shares that. Maybe that was for the benefit of the guy who had just had the demon cast out. You know, we're not given any real context here, but Jesus says this is the situation that can possibly take place. So moving on from that, verse 27, now he's going to deal, well, a little bit of an interlude. This is kind of like a parenthesis. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." In other words, blessed is your mom, is your mother Mary. Jesus says to her more than that. He's not saying Mary's not blessed. In fact, the angel, when he appeared to Mary, said, "You're blessed. And for generations, they're going to call you blessed." So Jesus isn't saying she's not blessed. But what he's saying is, but more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, not too long before this, as we were studying in Luke, Jesus was in the house, probably in Peter's house, and it was filled. And some people made their way in and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus said, "Well, who are my mothers and my brothers?" It's those of you who hear the word and keep it. Now, Jesus was separating the natural relationships from the spiritual relationships. And he said the more important relationship is those that are spiritual relationships. His mother and his brothers were those who heard the word and kept it. Now, here he's saying, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, that's more important than the relationship of a human mother and father or brothers and sisters, are those who hear the word and keep it. You know, we're welcomed into what Paul calls the beloved when we're born again. You know, we're now in the family of God, and that has a higher plane than our natural relationships. You know, Jesus said, if you love your mother and your father and sisters and brothers more than me, you're not worthy of me. You know, so he's putting things in perspective for this lady and for this group. Yes, mom's blessed. I won't deny that. But even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now he's going to address the group of skeptics that were looking for a sign. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." We'll get to that in a minute. Turn with me to John 5. We don't know what kind of sign they were looking for. I mean, for 3 years now, Jesus has been going around. He's healed the sick. He just cast out the demon out of a mute man, and now the man was able to speak. He's healed the blind. He's healed lepers, which had never been done before in Israel's history except by the power of God. He's raised the dead, and they're saying, "Well, show us a sign." We don't know what they were looking for. We know that Israel was expecting a Messiah that was going to come and conquer Rome. You know, maybe what they were looking for was for Jesus to stand up in Jerusalem and, You know, just say the word and all the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem would drop dead. Maybe that's what they were looking for. You know, we don't know what they were looking for as far as a sign. What would have convinced them? You know, I don't think anything would have convinced them because their hearts weren't right. The children of Israel went 40 years in the wilderness. God delivered food for them every day without them having to go plant it, hunt it. You know, it was there every day. When they needed water, Moses would strike a rock and water would come out of a rock. You know, they had sign after sign after sign, and yet there was unbelief. And so we don't know what kind of sign they were looking for. But Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we'll look at that in a minute. Here in John 5, under Jewish law, in order for something in court to be proved to be true, there had to be at least two witnesses. The testimony of the person themselves was not valid in the court of law under Jewish law. There had to be two true witnesses. False witnesses were supposed to suffer the same consequences as the person that was brought before the court if you lied in court. So there had to be two corroborating witnesses in a court of law. Jesus here in John 5 says, I'm not going to give you two. I'm going to give you four witnesses to show you who I am. So up in verse 18, you get an idea who he's talking to. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. So we know that we're in this last six-month period that he's talking to them here. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to their traditions, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That riled them. They believed he was guilty of blasphemy at that point. So now down in verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, you won't believe my witness because it's not valid in a court of law. I can tell you I'm the Son of God, and I've told you I'm the Son of God, but just the hearing of that doesn't valid. Anybody could say they were the Son of God. In fact, there were false messiahs going around. They're referenced in the book of Acts. Men who said that they were the Messiah, and they had a group of followers, you know, but they never panned out. Jesus said, I could tell you who I am, bear witness of myself, but you won't believe it, and it's not valid. It's not valid testimony. He says, but there is another who bears witness of me. I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River. And it said the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes and Pharisees sent priests and a contingent of men to see John and ask him, who are you? And he said to them, well, I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. But there's one who comes after me whose shoes latch it. I'm not worthy to unloose. He's the one. He's the one. And then, of course, when Jesus was passing by, John said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, that's the one. The one that I saw the Spirit ascending like a dove or descending like a dove upon. God told me that's the one. Of course, that was Jesus. So he said, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. And what he's saying is, that's not good enough. He said, just because a man said I was the Messiah, the Son of God, that's not good enough. But I say these things that you may be saved. You know, one of the things that we kind of lose track of as we go through the scriptures is Jesus really loved these Pharisees and these scribes. There's always seemed to be a confrontational issue with them, but that's because they were so blind. But Jesus loved them, and he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. You know, when they accused him of breaking their law and breaking their Sabbath, when he healed the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were eating the wheat off of the wheat field on the Sabbath day, you know, Jesus said to them, "Go and learn what this means. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice." You know, in other words, you guys are so religious and you're so wrapped up in your religion and your traditions and that you've forgotten about mercy. Go learn what that means. Learn what it means to have mercy. And then the second time he said to them, "You guys haven't learned yet what it means that I would rather have mercy than sacrifice." And he's quoting from them from Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Go learn what that means. And then the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, what was Jesus' lesson there to the scribe that asked him the question? His lesson was, go and learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. The priest walked by, didn't help the man. The Levite walked by and didn't help the man. Who came and helped the man? It was the hated Samaritan who came. You want to know who your neighbor is? He says, who are you to be the neighbor to anyone who has a need? Whether he's Samaritan, whether he's a lowly Jew, a Galilean, whatever he is, have mercy. You know, Jesus loved these guys. He wanted them to come to the knowledge of the truth, just like he has for every one of us. When he hung on the cross, what was his prayer? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They still don't realize what's going on here. You know, they still don't know. So here Jesus says to them, I'm telling you these things so that you'll be saved. He had pity on these guys. They were so lost, so blind, that they refused to see. So he says, I've given you the testimony of John. You've heard the testimony of John. Verse 35, he says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. For a time, they were willing to follow John, but that came to an end. But he says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He says, for 3 years now, guys, I've been doing miracles around here that no one on earth has ever been able to do before. I've cast out demons. You say I do it by the power of Beelzebub. I'm telling you, I'm doing it by the finger of God. I've healed the sick. When it came to the healing of the lepers, there was a law in the Old Testament about a leper, that if a man had leprosy, if he was healed of the leprosy, if the leprosy went away, he had to go back to the priest because he was considered unclean, had to stay outside the city, outside the camp, away from everyone else. If anyone got near, he had to yell, unclean, unclean, so they would stay away from him. They were to go back to the priest, and the priest was to evaluate them and set them aside for a period of time and come back and see if he was truly healed or not. Other than a couple of incidences in the Old Testament where God supernaturally healed leprosy, there's no record of anyone ever being healed of leprosy. When Jesus comes and he heals the lepers, he tells them, go back and show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. The priest had never seen somebody walk in the door before and say, I'm cleansed of leprosy. It was new to them. They probably had to get out the Old Testament to figure out what to do now. You know, we've never seen this before. What do we do? Get the book out. Get the scrolls. You know, Jesus said, do it back for them as a testimony to them. And interestingly enough, we find in the book of Acts, the scripture says that many of the priests came to believe. And I think some of it was because they were looking at these lepers that Jesus was healing. Jesus said, the works that I do are signs to you. They give testimony to the truth. They bear witness of the truth. So now they've had John, they've had the signs. The Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice that came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there's, I believe, three times in the New Testament when it took place. Some heard the voice and thought it was thunder. Some heard the voice and thought it was an angel. You know, but the voice of God spoke and said, "This is my Son." Those who had ears to hear heard. When John and James and Peter were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with Elijah and Moses. You know, the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." You know, they had ears to hear. They heard. And so he said, "My Father has spoken. He's testified of me. But you didn't have ears to hear. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor have seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And he gives him a fourth witness. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." He says, you've got the testimony of John. You've got the signs that I've performed. You've got the scriptures. You know, John the Baptist wanted to know, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? He sent him back to the scriptures. The eyes of the blind are being opened. People are being set free. The things that that Isaiah said would happen when the Messiah comes, these things are happening, John. You decide for yourself. You know, you can see that this is true. You know, hundreds of Old Testament writings testified of Jesus and were fulfilled in his first coming, where he was going to be born, in Bethlehem. The priests knew that. When Herod sent to find out where's the king of the Jews, the Messiah, supposed to be born, they knew. They looked in the scriptures and said, scripture says Bethlehem. They knew that. Matthew writes, these things happened to fulfill those things that were written as Jesus was going through and living his life down here on the earth. Jesus fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies and scriptures in his life. He says to these guys, you know the scriptures. Scribes, you're the lawyers. You know the law. You know the scriptures. That's what they did. They studied the scriptures. He says, they testify of me. But notice what he says here. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I've given you these four witnesses. You had these four things testifying that I am the Messiah. Two times more than what the law required. You've got four. And yet, because of the hardness of your heart, because you've chosen to be blind, you won't come to me. You know, Jesus says, I've given you all these things so that you might be saved. But you won't listen. You won't see. You know, you've chosen not to. And so, let's go back to Luke 11. This is an evil generation that seeks for a sign. I've given you four. And not only that, but multiple. You know, of those four, you've had multiple opportunities. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. In Matthew 12, Jesus is talking, it's the same incident, but Jesus says this, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Same thing he said here, except Matthew gives us a little more information. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus said, here's the sign. Jonah was in the whale, or fish, 3 days and three nights. And when he came out, he had the sign of death on him. A.E. Wilder Smith was one of the top scientists of the 20th century. He was a believer. He spoke several times down at Calvary, Philly. One Sunday he was there, and he was talking about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he was describing in quite a bit of graphic detail what would actually take place to Jonah, swallowed by a whale and having all the gastric juices in the fish's digestive system working on him for 3 days. He said when he got spit out, he would have had no hair left on his body. His body would have been red from the acids and all that, burnt from the acids and all. He would have had no eyelashes, no eyebrows, no body hair. You know, he would have looked like death. And there, off he goes to Nineveh. 40 days and your city will be destroyed. Wilder Smith said he didn't have the message. He was the message. This guy, and it was interesting because the Ninevites, they worshipped a fish god. This guy survived inside a fish for 3 days and comes walking in. So when he walks in looking like he did, saying he survived 3 days in a fish and preaches 40 days till destruction, they listened. They said, this is a sign from their God because he survived our God, you know. So we've got to listen to this guy. You can get that on Calvary Philly's website, the message. It's fascinating. He said, so this is the sign you'll have, the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jonah was what Bible scholars call a type of Jesus. A type is a person, an event, or something in the Old Testament that was real. It's not a parable or anything, but it's real. But it also has a spiritual connection because it points further into the future and points towards Christ. Jonah was a type of Jesus in this case. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection would be their sign. As the apostles preached after Pentecost, you know, they taught the resurrection. In fact, Peter was so bold in saying, you put him to death, God raised him from the dead. David's tomb you still have with you. There's an empty tomb that Jesus rose out of. And it was only 50 days after the resurrection that it took place, less than 2 months. So they couldn't disprove his message because there was an empty tomb. And he said, that would be your sign. And he says, the Queen of Sheba. You know what? Let's leave it there. We'll talk about the Queen of Sheba next week. So, enough said. But the Lord loved these guys, and we got to remember that. You know, there are people that we look at today and you go, how can God possibly love them, you know? But he does. He does. We got to see things out of through his eyes. You know, Jesus died for everyone, for all the world. Not for most of it. You know, not for the ones that we think he should have died for. He died for everyone. You know, Paul said, Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of these guys. You know, and he said, if God can save me, he says, I thought I was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And if God can save me, then he can save anyone. You know, I'm the prime example of God's grace. Because I was killing Christians, and he saved me. You know, as we go through and look at, because this isn't the last confrontation I'll have with the Pharisees. But Jesus loved these guys, you know, and he really wanted them to see the light. He really wanted them to see the truth, and he warns them over and over and over. And next week we'll get in some of the warnings and the woes, he says, you know, over them. It's because he loved them, and he gave them opportunity after opportunity. And one thing about the Lord we know is he's long-suffering. You know, and he's not willing that any should perish, and so he gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. So let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful that